It's been a couple, 3 weeks since we've been in Zechariah. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bible, Zechariah chapter 9. We're working through the minor prophets, almost through them. We're going to look at a couple of kings and a couple of kingdoms tonight. Passage in here that will be very familiar to us. If you've spent time at least a year in church, you have gone through Easter cycle and the triumphal entry. You're sure to have recognized part of the passage in Zechariah 9 tonight. But one thing that's great about the time that we're in right now with when we were talking about this morning or this evening before service of Christmas, the Advent, of remembering Christ's coming right now, is the approachability of Jesus, right? How he came as that humble and lowly and just innocent child born in a manger, right? He doesn't come riding on a great steed, but he comes as a baby, right? God Almighty puts on flesh and is able to be handled, right? Is able to be coddled in the swaddling clothes, right? Laid into a manger and really finds himself at the mercy of his creation, right? How much children and babies are really at the mercy of the people that care for them and the places that they find themselves, right? But also that he could be approached by anyone. We saw that in the first pages of the scripture, how anyone from shepherds to kings would come and be welcomed into his presence, right? That he could be available and approachable by all and received by families of all makeup, right? And anywhere you are in the midst of that, in times of peace and in times of chaos, right? The one with complete authority over all of creation, the Creator himself, with all the power and wisdom, came to be received. He came to be received, right? Came to give himself as the Savior to the world that we might receive that salvation from him. It's part of what God wanted us to not miss about his coming. It's repeated to us in Matthew, but in Isaiah 7:14, we're told, "The Lord himself will give you a sign, for behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," God with us, right? His very name declares that our Savior is with us. He's among us. He's able to be approached by us, right? He's not high and lofty on a mountain peak, some place we have to hike up to, right? Or behind, you know, an entourage of guards, but he walked among his people. He saw the multitudes and had compassion for them, right? He's gentle and lowly, and it did not change the reality, though, of who he is. And we would get glimpses of that as he walked the earth in the gospel. He's on the mountain. He's transfigured into the gloriousness of who he is, right? As he's walking across the water, with a word, he commands his creation, and it obeys his voice. And yet, he is our king. He is the King of kings. He's Lord over all creation. Everything and everyone is fully accountable to him and his authority. We know that he is king not just in title. That's just not just what we call Jesus, but also in position and role. And so we know him to be like no other king. What other king can be approached so freely? What other king can be called upon and calls us to himself with such an openness? Right? What king can be received as a child? Jesus says, you know, "Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for unless one comes as a child, he cannot be part of the kingdom of God." Right? That causes great rejoicing as we consider our need for a Savior and how he receives us in that need. Jesus is called the Savior 16 times in the New Testament. Right? Clearly, that is who he is and why he came. However, Jesus is called Lord 750 times in the New Testament. Right? You call someone Lord who is greater, someone who has the authority, right? Someone who is Lord. You call upon them in that regard and manner. Well, Zechariah in chapter 9 here tonight, he delivers the burden that God speaks through him, that this king is coming, right? Throughout this book, where we find the nation of Israel, they're being encouraged that the work that they've received to do, that they've begun and are completing right now through the visions of the first half of the book, right, peering into the heavenlies, seeing that though maybe they feel alone, God is there in their midst, right, to take courage in the unseen, to not fear because of the one who is on their side. God has answered their prayers and their questions. We saw in chapter 7, right? Lord, why are we doing this? Should we continue? And he gives a response. He says, I see your heart. I hear your prayers, right? I see your actions and know that the things that you do, they have an impact, right? But the motivations of our hearts are so important. He's not simply looking for a ceremony from them, right? And he's desiring that they continue, not just in the work, but holding on to his promises in the midst of that. It becomes very relatable, I think, to us, almost describing a life of faith that we find ourselves in. Right? We have God's word, and it's encouraging us in the truth that we hold, in the course that we're walking, in the promises that are before us, in the reality of the unseen, that our victories are in the heavenlies. And yet, in chapter 9, what we have is a description of kingly conquests, is of that faith coming into contact with the world around them and seeing nations rise and fall and kings come to power and conquer and move on. We see displays of power and of fear, right? And part of us, I think, longs for that tangibleness of the kingdom that we live in. But however, and part of us, especially when it's on our side, right? We don't want to see power and authority when it's opposing us. But when we're in the position of being on the side of the ruling and reigning nation or king or side, right, that's a good thing to be part of. But Romans 6:8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love towards us, that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we see that we're apart from a surrender and receiving his forgiveness by faith and believing in Jesus Christ, that we're enemies of God, that we're in opposition to him, that we sit in a contrast to the authority that is going to be coming and have the ultimate reign in our universe. And yet our king comes to receive and be received because of it says what God's love is for his creation. As we see that life of faith walking in this world and the might and the authority of earthly rulers, know that they will come and go. There's the call to hold fast that this world is not our home, and the kingdom that we belong to ultimately is the kingdom of God. Right, that was established with its king's first coming, right? Jesus says he came preaching repentance and that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. That we might be born into it. And so I think as we look at this call and this revelation that's being brought to Israel during this time, the church, as we look forward to our king's return, we look forward to that second coming, we can take a same encouragement through this book to not get led astray by this world or to see kings come in and conquering and think that, you know, all might be lost, or to put our hope and trust in these things that are ever in the midst of, you know, political deals and whatnot, but rather to continue faithfully following our Lord until he returns, right? Because that's the encouragement that's being brought to Israel right now. He says, you'll see these rulers coming in, but behold, your king is coming. Zechariah chapter 9. Let's open a word of prayer and we'll read through the text this evening. Heavenly Father, and we do thank you again. God, we do thank you for your promises. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen our walk of faith, knowing that, Lord, as faithful as you have been, Lord, faithful you will be. I pray that we would receive our King, God, and hold fast, Lord, until your return. God, we would declare that message that you, Lord, desire to be received, God, and that you have come that we might have life and that more abundantly. thank you again for this evening. Bless your word as we read it, God, that it would be, Lord, bread to our soul, Lord, and refreshment, Lord, and living water as we just come so freely to dine at your table. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Zechariah chapter 9, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will destroy her power in the sea. She will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear, and Gaza will be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The kings shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth, and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns, and no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted with the bow of Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them and devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine, and they shall be filled with the blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they will be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and the new wine the young women. All right. There's a couple sections within there, but in the first couple verses, the burden of the word against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, and against Hamath, and then Tyre and Sidon, though they're very wise. God is speaking this burden. This is coming to really generally the neighbors of Israel to their north there. And he's telling them to watch out, right? Be aware. And to Israel, watch what happens to your neighbors in the north there. The land of Hadrach is kind of a lost name for Syria, but it's kind of clarified for us because it says Damascus is its resting place, which is the capital of Syria there at the time. Hamath, in verse 2, it says, which borders it. It's kind of more north of kind of Syria proper. It's the plains that are south of Ephraim, and it sits kind of up there in the... well north of Israel and its borders. But Tyre and Sidon, those are a little bit more close to home. They're coastal, kind of neutral cities throughout all this. They never really got conquered by much of anybody. They're trading in port towns, so they're very affluent because of the goods coming and going from their place. Wealthy, and they kind of have this air and just about them that they're untouchable, right? That life is good, it will always be good, and, you know, we're going to just continue to be Switzerland and untouchable. And you can kind of see that theme used of Tyre and Sidon throughout the Old and New Testament, right? Whenever it's brought up, it's of a people who kind of think that because of their wealth and their position and where they sit geographically, that they're kind of, you know, above it and untouchable. But they were areas that were all conquered by Alexander the Great in the 300s. It's just a couple hundred years after this was written to the children of Israel. But it says, as the people turned to seek God, as their eyes were on him, that he's revealing to them that, you know, the Persians will be conquered, right? No matter how strong or wise they seem, these nations are going to fall. These cities are going to come under the authority of someone else, right? It's going to be a changing landscape. No matter how rooted and military might and historically set something may seem or be, God says, you know, this is going to fall, right? Though they are very wise, no matter how big, there's no too big to fall. And then God gives a very specific example in verse 3 and 4. He says, for Tyre built herself a tower and heaped up silver like dust and like gold of mire in the streets. For behold, the Lord will cast her out and destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. The story of Tyre is an interesting one. Like I said, it's a sea kind of port town right on the coast. And Nebuchadnezzar, as he did his conquest, he tried to conquer the city of Tyre, right? And laid siege against it. And, you know, all the time that this siege was going, the people were defending it, right? Getting their supplies in from the sea, so they weren't kind of able to be starved out of that position. But all the while he was building this siege against Tyre and trying to conquer it, they were secretly kind of moving offshore. There was an island right offshore that they were kind of building up and fortifying, and they basically made as he says, they built herself a tower. They built an offshore version of the city of Tyre on this little island. So then when eventually Nebuchadnezzar broke through the wall, there was an expanse of sea between the people and Nebuchadnezzar, right? And so it's just like, well, great. You know, I'm not prepared for this. And he kind of moved on. And so Tyre is just like, haha, untouchable. So now they have this natural moat of where the island sits, just offshore, their city, and they could kind of continue just as they were, right? And they built this place up opulently. It says they heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Right? They're just doing very well. And they survived the Babylonian Empire like unscathed, right? We are who we are, and we're not going to bow to anybody, right? Though they are very wise. And it was a good move strategically, and you know, they preserved themselves. But again, all through the Old Testament, you know, that God is challenging them in this air of superiority that they have, that they are above, that they are you know, untouchable. Well, it says, behold, the Lord will cast her out and destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. As Alexander the Great came down, right, he too moved, you know, from the north and came down, conquering the Persian Empire, Syria, Damascus, these other places mentioned here. And as he came to Tyre, he found the rubble that Nebuchadnezzar had, right? And Tyre is sitting up there in their island fortress, all feeling secure, getting their supplies like they have from the sea. And it infuriated Alexander the Great. Well, what he did was he began to shove all the rubble from Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of the old city into the sea, and he built a causeway across to then lay siege against this island. And Alexander the Great had something that Nebuchadnezzar didn't, which was a navy. And so they cut off the trade, right? Like it says right here in our text, he will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. The Lord is writing this to them 200 years before it happened. describing the siege that Alexander the Great did on the city of Tyre here, and they were destroyed. He was so upset that he literally, after they looted the city and got all the things from it that they wanted to, and I don't know what they did with the people, but they just scraped it flat, and it's to this day it's a bald piece of real estate there sitting right off the coast that I think it's used by birds and fishermen, but there's no development on it. There's no nothing there, just completely destroyed, just as the word of the Lord tells us. Because the Babylonians had tried, and yet God says, nope, it's not going to be. Right? Well, seeing that happen, right, seeing what people thought was untouchable, unbreakable, too big to fail, right, too established in their history, too well connected. What happens when we see things like that fail? Large companies, right, militaries kind of crumble, things like that. It shakes us up, shakes us to our core. We experienced that in this country at 9/11, right, thinking we were untouchable, and yet our world changed dramatically after that happened. Right? That's what these next couple places in verse 5, these are Philistine cities. These are the kind of the Gaza Strip as it goes down there. As Alexander the Great continued his conquest, seeing him take over the Persian Empire, seeing him take out Tyre and Sidon, the response is natural in verse 5. They see it and they fear. They're like, oh, great. What chance do we have? Right? Gaza will be very sorrowful. Ekron, for he dried up their expectation. Any chance that they thought of surviving, it just was taken from them. When strongholds fall, those who don't have their eyes on the Lord, they shake. They get shaken. I think for us to be able to survive in the world that we live in, right? Watching things change, watching nations rise and fall, if our eyes are on those things, we are going to be just like these places in Gaza, right? These places, cities of the Philistines. We're going to be sorrowful. We're going to fear. We're going to have our expectations dried up. Lord, where is our hope? Right? But we ought to be not people like that. We ought to be people like in verse 1, the eyes of men and the tribes of Israel on the Lord, to be able to receive his word and stand in it. How important it is to know who and who is not our king. Right? We don't have to keep changing sides. We don't have to be like, yes, I'm pro-Persian Empire, and then the next week, yes, I'm pro-Alexander the Great, right? At which administration appears to best serve our interests, or who appears to be gaining authority in the world around us. We're told the truth of who has the ultimate authority. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. But again, not with his saints. Our eyes are on the Lord. Right? We stand and cry, worthy, worthy, worthy. Right? Because we know our king. He was the lamb that was slain. We know the kingdom that we are born into. Right? The politics and the movements of this world should not rattle us. Verse 6 says, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod and cut the pride of the Philistines and take away the blood from his mouth. Mixed race there is probably better translated in illegitimate people. Right? People who didn't belong. Right? Just somebody who moved in, like maybe Californians invading Idaho and Texas. Right? Like, you guys are just Johnny come latelys, right? This is our land, right? This is our society, our culture. Doesn't that hurt the pride? I mean, we're all still here. Thank you guys for not leaving Eureka. I appreciate that. Everybody's like, let's move out of California. I don't know. God has you here. Hold fast. He needs a light and a witness in this community. I'll tell you what he does. But it hurts. I can sense that it hurts the pride, talking to people who have moved to these places, that there's a stigma that, like, oh, you are a California refugee or something like that, right? It hurts the pride, right? But God says, I will cut down the pride of the Philistines. Because they think, this is our towns. These are our histories. This is our culture. You know, to some extent, yeah, that's true. But does it matter in the light of eternity? No. It's just where you're raised, where you're able to make a living, where God has you. We're super concerned with our borders right now. But, man, I think that when we have our eyes on where our kingdom is and who our king is, right, it comes down to a matter of pride. National pride, right? But really, we're all people. We need to be able to receive one another and share the life that we have in Christ with one another, to invite people into the family of God and the kingdom of heaven. Really, that is what is enduring. Because if our eyes are on the Lord, right, it doesn't really matter if our land becomes socialist, or communist, or capitalist, or libertarian, or what it is, right? Micah 6:8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Right? So whatever that is in the days that we live in, right? Whether it's under a good king like David, or whether it's in complete opposition like Nero, burning the Christians, lighting the streets, our hope remains in the Lord, right? That he reigns above the rulers of the earth, even those like Alexander the Great, right? All the bloodshed of his conquests. God says, I will take away the blood from his mouth, in verse 7, and the abomination from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and like the leader in Judah. I don't think we're being called to ignore those realities, right? But I would much rather live in, just as we would, I think, much rather live in post-war United States than post-World War II Poland, right? But we don't despair, right? We don't let the things of our world discourage us, because we know who it is that is with us, right? Verse 8, he says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for I have seen with my eyes. Well, verse 9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, for behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt and the foal of a donkey. This is going to be hundreds of years before, probably, I think it's 500 years before the coming of Christ, before that triumphal entry. We're told what to look for. Right? The people were told that your king, this is what he's going to be doing. This is who he's going to be. We look to our coming king, the one from the Lord. See that he's like no other king. Right? And yes, but wait, riding on a baby donkey. And we know that that's just how Jesus rode into Jerusalem, but lowly, humble, meek, right? What if that's not what we want in a king? What if that's not what we think we ought to have in a king? Maybe we would prefer somebody like Alexander the Great. Israel did. They did not want a lowly and humble king at his first coming, right? As a nation, they wanted freedom from the bonds of the Romans. But this is the king that they needed. This is the king that we need. This is the king that God provided for that need. This is the king that can be received by all that would respond to his call. Jesus cried out as that lowly one in Matthew 11:28, Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We can learn a lot about watching the life of Jesus, but this is the one autobiographical statement that he makes about himself. He says, I am lowly and humble in heart. He says, this is what I want you to know about who I am and my personality. To those who receive their king as he came, you will receive that from him, that peace, right? That freedom from the burdens, and experience that will come as ultimately as peace through his reign spreads across the earth. Verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Right, that's not come yet. It will be as he comes and rules and reigns for the 1,000 years. But when he returns and establishes that peace, it will be with a time of terror, really a great of tribulation that ushers that peace in. But there's a rejoicing now as the king comes, that we can know his justice and rejoice in it while we were yet sinners. We can repent and come before him in perfect peace today. For today is the day of salvation. Well, verse 11 through 13, there's a shift here. We're going to be presented another king, another ruler. It says, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I will declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow and fitted the bow with Ephraim and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like a sword of the mighty man. Verse 11 through 13 here is said to be describing, I'm going to say this wrong, Antiochus Epiphanes. Is that close enough? Pretty close? All right. Anyway, if you want to know who he is, something you'd be well more familiar with is Hanukkah, right? He is intimately involved with the story of Hanukkah and what happened there during the Maccabean revolt. Basically, after Alexander the Great died, his empire got distributed to his sons, and it got fragmented, but basically put under more localized governance, right? Lacking the strong ruler that Alexander was, right? As he went through and conquered and united really the world under his military conquests. Well, Epiphanes here was the grandson to Alexander, and you can, you know, I guess read more about him if you look up what is the history of Hanukkah, what is the story of Hanukkah. But he was not a nice guy. His response to what they perceived as a rebellion or an uprising in Israel and among the Jewish people was to label them as rebellion and to outlaw Judaism and go in and loot the temple, erect a statue to Zeus there, and sacrifice pigs on the altar of the temple there, the same temple that they're rebuilding right now, these people. That is the blood of the covenant in verse 11 that the Maccabeans revolted against of the Greeks in verse 13, right? But see, as we know our king, that he is not a king of this world. He has a perfect understanding of what things are, right? And what is right and what is not right. There's no fear or terror that we face that can deter from what he sends us out in. Right? Just as the Maccabeans found themselves finding strength and really overcoming this and through this rebellion, this attempt to take prisoner and wipe out the Jewish nation here. God says, no, I will restore double to you. I will bend the bow of Judah and use my people to come against your sons, O Greece. Right? I will make them like a sword of a mighty man. And we saw, you can see and read about their victory in that. Ours is not a battle against flesh and blood like they fought. Ours is a battle that is won on our knees and walking in love, declaring the salvation of Jesus Christ. We can find ourselves just as they were empowered to find victory against fear and to be wiped out as far as what their heritage and their truth was, the Lord would come behind his people even in like manner, I think, today, right? To be able to fulfill the Great Commission, to continue the work and the preparation for them, for that coming King, and for us, for the Lord's return. See that God will not forsake his people as he will not forsake Israel. He will fight our battles when our eyes are fixed upon him, when we see that he is that Savior, Lord, and King. Well, verse 14, when the Lord will be seen over them, his arrow will go forth like night lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. When the Lord returns, there will be no doubt about it. In Matthew 24:27, we're told, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also the coming of the Son of Man will be. Just as God in this passage and others, like we will study probably going through Advent and this time of year for the Christmas season, declared to us what to look for as his first coming. He will come as a child born of a virgin, right? He will come lowly and riding on a donkey. As he comes again, he perfectly reveals what it will be when he returns, what the days will be like. As he says, they will be like the days of Noah. And that when he returns, no one will miss it. It will be as lightning that streaks across the sky. God will show up when the world turns onto Israel. For in verse 15, it says, the Lord will defend them, and they shall devour and subdue them with sling stones, and shall drink in roars with wine, and filled with the blood like basins in the corners of the altar. Right. I think we're not far off from this. But the bloodbath, that battle perhaps of Armageddon, it will be nothing short of God at work on their behalf, of God returning and simply with the word of his mouth conquering his enemies. It's not going to be by man's strength or wisdom, but verse 16, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. Right? They're going to shine. They're going to be, nobody's going to miss God's deliverance of his people there, for it is God that will save them. Right? And yet, as sure as that is, so is the promise that we can be saved today. Right? That as that King came the first time having salvation, right, we can receive that in our lives today. That there's no blood required of you, for he poured out his on your behalf to confirm that promise. To rejoice greatly and to receive our King Jesus is truly great wisdom. For how great is his goodness, verse 17, and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and the new wine the young women. In Proverbs 9:5, wisdom calls out. It says, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. I think that there's a call to be at the Lord's table and receiving what it is that he would provide for us. And that is wisdom. Just like it says, we can rejoice in who God is and be thriving today when we remember that the kingdom that we are a part of and who it is that is our King. That we can receive freely the bread of life and the new wine of the Spirit and know that God will, as he will save Israel, that we can receive his salvation today. Romans 13 tells us, rather than fearing government authority or kings, to find ourselves in respect of those things, knowing who rules and reigns and what it is that he has commanded to do in this time that we are living right now, to be walking in his commandment, to share love and be a light into this generation. In Romans 13:11, he says, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. So for us, our King is coming, right? Don't let any fear of what we see going on in the world rob you from the joy that we are able to have in a confidence of God's promises, that he will strengthen us to continue in what he has called us to do these days, just like the Maccabeans, right? And we can see conquering kings, right, nations rise and fall, like Alexander the Great, and yet be unmoved as a people, knowing that our King is coming. Amen. Amen. Lord, and I thank you again for this evening, God, for these reminders from your word, God, for the truth that we hold fast in today. Lord, we pray for opportunity in this time and in this nation. God, we need you to be the one who not only saves us, God, but empowers us to stand and win, Lord, battles in, Lord, against those who would silence the light. And Lord, please be glorified in and through this nation, and in and through the people, God, who call upon your name, whose eyes are fixed upon you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.